We're back this morning in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I'll begin reading at the beginning of the sermon in verse 12. Acts 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, that is the crowd that was gathered, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus," or, as we saw last time, better translated, his servant Jesus, a reference to Isaiah 53, "whom you have delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot, or I know, that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Let's pray and ask for God's guidance. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your choice servant to turn us away from our iniquities. We desperately need, Father, a fresh sense of the greatness of your love toward us and a deepened sense of gratitude to you for what you've done for us. Help us, Father, to draw near this morning, having pure hearts. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to gain an increased understanding of what it is that our Savior has done for us, so that we might be strengthened to serve you more effectively. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I pointed out to you last time that we were in this passage that it has two parts. Peter begins each with an address to his hearers. First of all, in verse 12, he addresses his hearers as men of Israel. Fairly formal title. And in that half of the sermon, he focuses on condemning them for putting to death their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And the second half begins in verse 17, where he again addresses them, this time as brethren, a much more friendly address, a much more intimate address. And there he outlines for them how they can have their sins forgiven through the very one whom they have just put to death. The first section, in turn, develops three themes that I pointed out to you last time, and they're developed in inverse order. There is, first of all, the healing of the lame man. Then there is the glorification of Jesus. And then there is their sin in putting the Lord to death. So he starts off in verse 12 saying, look, as far as the healing of the lame man is concerned, do you really think that we did this ourselves? No, that's ridiculous. What's happened is, verse 13, God has glorified his holy servant Jesus. And when I speak of the servant of God, you must understand that part of the prophecy concerning him has to do with his death. And in fact, you people sinned in putting him to death. Unlike Pilate, you did not recognize that he was holy and just. A Gentile had more discernment about his moral character than you did. And you preferred a murderer to the one who was the Prince of Life, Barabbas. You asked for a murderer to be released rather than this one who leads his people into everlasting life. But, verse 15, when you did that, God raised up Jesus. And we've seen it. You can't deny that. He's raised him again from the dead. So he's gone down through these three subjects and he's come back up this far. And we left off at verse 16 where he comes back once more to speak about the healing of the lame man. Now, having explained to them that this is the work of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, he can present to them in a more straightforward way how it is that this man has been saved. Notice the emphasis in verse 16 on the name of Jesus. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. This entire message is a message about the name of Jesus. When Peter and John first raised the man up back in verse 6, they said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And now he is explaining to the people the power of this name. Think of the names that he has given them already in the message thus far. He calls Jesus the Holy One. He calls him the Just One. He calls him the Prince of Life. They have rejected his name. Their unbelief is set in contrast with the belief of the lame man. They have not believed in Jesus. The lame man has believed in Jesus and as a result has been healed. Now let's look at these two sentences carefully, because they show an interesting insight into what it is that makes people Christians. First of all, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. How is the man made strong? First of all, his name has made this man strong. It's a sovereign act of Jesus Christ in healing this person. When we think of a person's name in the scriptures, it's usually a reference to the character of the person himself. Jesus, in his character as the Son of God, as the Messiah, has made this man strong. And that seems like a clear emphasis on the sovereign work of God in the healing. But then Peter says, it is through faith in his name that this man has been made strong. And that looks to the man's faith. What healed him? The sovereign power of Jesus Christ or his own faith? Peter's answer to that question would be yes. His name made this man strong. His name, through faith in his name, made this man strong. And if that doesn't leave you sufficiently confused, he goes on to say in the second half of the verse, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Faith has given him this perfect soundness. It is faith that has raised him up, but it is faith which is by Jesus Christ, that is by means of the work of Jesus Christ. So how has he been raised up? Is it by the sovereign power of God, or is it by the faith of the lame man? Peter says that they're both. Can't leave one out. I think it was of Charles Spurgeon that somebody once asked, how do you reconcile the doctrine of man's responsibility and the doctrine of God's sovereign election? Spurgeon was very, very Calvinistic in his preaching. So how do you reconcile your doctrine of God's sovereignty with human responsibility? And Spurgeon replied, well, I would never think of trying to reconcile them. You only reconcile enemies. And those are friends. Can't reconcile friends. They're already reconciled. And we see that over and over here in the book of Acts. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 23. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus Christ was delivered up. But your hands are wicked hands in that they have crucified and slain him. People can be wicked even when they are carrying out God's eternal purposes. And we'll see it later on in chapter 4. We'll see it over and over again. We cannot be saved apart from God's sovereign work. He will not save us apart from our faith. It is neither a work of man nor a work of God. Or should I say, it's both. It's God working through us to accomplish his purposes. Well, that's how this lame man has been saved, has been healed. He's been healed by faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, a faith which has been stimulated and strengthened by the Lord. It's a faith which is by him. So you people have denied and rejected the one whom this lame man has accepted. He's been healed. Now let's talk more about your condition, your situation. Verses 17 to 25. And now, brethren, he softens his address. He wants to show them now how they can fix the problem into which they've gotten themselves. And he does this in three steps. First of all, he wants to reassure them that their ignorance was God's way of fulfilling his prophecies about the Messiah. So, bad things that you did have had a good result. They have fulfilled God's promises. The second thing he's going to say to them is that if you repent, that will lead to the coming kingdom that God has promised. And the third thing he wants to say is that that kingdom is going to spread far beyond you and it's going to encompass all the earth. So he starts looking at their sin. That sin has accomplished God's purposes. Your repentance will further those purposes even more and ultimately bring about the kingdom of God throughout the entire earth. And that's the sequence of thought through which he's going to lead them in verses 17 and 18. First of all, your ignorance was the means of fulfilling God's prophecies about the sufferings of the Messiah. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so, that is, in this way, by means of your ignorant act, fulfilled. Now, verse 17, it gives us a good deal of pause. Brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. There's a reason that he brings ignorance into the discussion here. According to the Old Testament law, in Numbers chapter 15, ignorance renders sin forgivable. If you sin in ignorance, that sin can be forgiven. If you sin with a high hand, if you sin in outright rebellion against God, there's no forgiveness under the Old Testament law. And Peter is just, he's thinking as a Jew, he's thinking in terms of the law of Moses. That's why he brings ignorance up here. There can be no question that they've sinned. If they are to have any hope at all, it must be that their sin is an ignorant sin, that they did not really understand what was going on when they put the Lord Jesus to death. Now that's fine, but he says here, not only did you sin through ignorance, but your rulers also sinned through ignorance. It's one thing for us to say that the multitudes in Jerusalem over that Passover weekend maybe didn't really have a clear picture in their minds of what was going on when Jesus was put to death. But their involvement was, if anything, very slight, and they were swept along with the crowd. They didn't understand what was happening. It's quite another thing for him to say that the rulers of Israel sinned in ignorance. These are the people who are responsible for knowing the Old Testament scriptures. Every step in their dealings with Jesus seemed to be driven by jealousy and envy rather than a desire to understand how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and to support him as they should have done. And on the face of it seems very strange to think that Peter would say these people were ignorant. I think he's being very tactful here. And if you look very carefully at the language that he uses here, he does not say, well, in English it says, through ignorance. But that's not the same phrase that's used elsewhere in the scriptures where it speaks about sinning through ignorance. He's not saying you sinned because you were ignorant. He's not saying you were ignorant and you sinned. Strictly speaking, what he's saying is you sinned in an ignorant manner. You sinned in the way somebody would sin if they were ignorant. You sinned as you would expect someone to sin if they didn't understand what was going on. Did you understand what was going on?
I don't know.
I'm not making a statement about whether you were ignorant or not. What I'm saying is the way that you sinned, the way that you treated this person, Jesus Christ, only makes sense if one thinks that you were ignorant. Now, if you weren't ignorant, you have another problem. And I'm not even going to get into that. I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. But you sinned in an ignorant fashion. He leaves it up to them in their own hearts to know whether, in fact, their sin was motivated by ignorance or whether it was motivated by jealousy. But being very tactful with them, instead of confrontationally saying, you people crucified the Messiah and you should have known better, and boy, you're really in for trouble. Which would really not accomplish anything very productive as far as evangelism is concerned. He says, you know, I know that your sin was a sin according to ignorance. It has all the earmarks of being done ignorantly. But he's not actually saying that they were ignorant. And that's important. God has to judge the hearts of each of those people, of each of the members of the priesthood, as to the degree in which they were really and truly ignorant of what was happening, or the degree to which they were malicious and deliberate in their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is being extremely tactful here. You did it in an ignorant manner, as also did your rulers. But in doing that, verse 18, you fulfilled the very promises of God. God has caused the wrath of men to praise him, as the psalmist says. Now, if they truly grasp what Peter is saying here, they ought to be in terror. They ought to be petrified. Peter has said, you have crucified your own Messiah. You've rejected the one that God has sent. And in fact, in doing so, you haven't frustrated God's plans at all. God is still in control. He has used your sin to accomplish his purposes. So any sense of independence that you might be gaining from rebelling against God is gone. So he immediately now tells them how they can be healed from this sin, how they can have this sin forgiven. And that's in verses 19 to 24. If you repent, then the coming kingdom that God has promised will come upon you. He gives them two commands in verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. Repent means to judge their sin, to reject it, to recognize that they have broken God's law, and to agree with God that that was a sinful thing to do, to judge it in themselves. But that in itself does not save a person. If I simply say, I am a great sinner, I have broken God's law, that does not make me a Christian. That's the repent part. The second part is be converted. That simply means to turn. To turn around. To turn to God. Now to give him my allegiance, to give him my devotion, to place my faith in him. That by itself is not enough to save. There are many people who try to be converted but never repent. They try to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, have you repented of your sin? Huh, what are you talking about? I'm going to follow Jesus. What's this sin business? Well, they've converted, but they haven't repented. And there are others who repent and they say, oh, I'm such a terrible sinner, I'm such a wicked person. Well, have you converted? Have you turned to Jesus and accepted the forgiveness that he offers? Oh, I could never do that. That would be presumptuous of me. But I sure am a terrible sinner. Maybe you've met people who each have half of the puzzle here, but they haven't put them together. The command is you are to repent. That is to judge and condemn your sin, to recognize your sin and to judge it. And then to turn to God and accept the forgiveness that he has. And when they do these two things, not one or the other, but both, when they repent of their sin and are converted, then two things will happen. First, your sins shall be blotted out. The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then he'll send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. So the first thing that's going to happen to them is their sins are going to be blotted out, and they're going to enjoy times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. This is speaking of their experience as Christians right now. If you repent and are converted, your sins will be gone, and you will live in daily fellowship with the Lord and experience times of refreshing from Him. He's talking here about the daily experience of a Christian who is in God's Word, who's filled with God's Holy Spirit, who speaks with God in prayer. Daily times of refreshing. And then a longer prospect of what's going to happen are what he calls in verse 21 the times of restitution of all things. Don't confuse this with the times of refreshing. The times of refreshing are the present experience of the child of God. The times of the restitution of all things are the future kingdom that is yet to come. Verses 20 and 21 wrap this up in a summary, and then 22 through 24 open it up. Verse 20 says, He will send Jesus Christ, who before was preached, or better, promised unto you. The before promised Jesus Christ. That promise is given to you in verse 22. Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Jesus Christ was promised as a prophet who is to come and who is to be obeyed. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So, there is going to come a time when obedience to Jesus Christ is going to determine whether you live or whether you die. That time is not now. Moses' promise has not been completely fulfilled because we aren't yet destroying those who don't believe what the prophet says. But that time is going to come when Jesus Christ will be in power as the King of the world. And along with that will be the times of restitution of all things, verse 21, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. When Jesus Christ comes back in power, then everything will be set right. The times of restitution of all things. These have been prophesied by the mouth of all the holy prophets, and that's picked up in verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. That is, the times of restitution that I'm talking about. All the Old Testament prophets look forward to that coming kingdom of God, starting with Samuel, who records in 2 Samuel 7:14 the promise of God by Nathan to David that God would raise up David's seed to sit upon his throne. And that hadn't happened. By the end of the Old Testament, Israel was in terrible shape. And it certainly didn't happen in any physical or literal sense during the earthly reign, the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, it's still coming. Samuel prophesied it. He says, all the prophets prophesied it. If you go through Isaiah and Jeremiah, we've seen many references to this coming kingdom in the book of Jeremiah when we went through it over the last couple of years. Ezekiel, they all look forward to the coming kingdom of God. The times of restitution of all things, when all the things that are bad in the world get made right, everything that's crooked is straightened out, everything is put the way it shall be. That's a wonderful thing to look forward to here. In the meanwhile, we have the times of refreshing. So for our present encouragement, we can know God, we can speak with Him, we can be refreshed by Him. But that's not the end of our expectation. We're looking forward to the times of the restitution of all things. And both of these are made available to you when you repent. Repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out. In fact, and this is the third step, not only has their sin fulfilled God's prophecies about what would happen to the Messiah, and not only can they enjoy forgiveness by repentance, but they are the first recipients of God's promised blessings to all the nations. And that's verses 25 and 26. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So this blessing is going to go far beyond you, and it's going to extend to all the earth. Verse 26 gives us a summary of the entire message. Unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, again, this is the word that we saw back in verse 13, the word from Isaiah 53. Unto you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And notice here how he's recapitulating themes that he has developed throughout the entire message. He speaks of turning every one of you away from his iniquities. And that goes back to verses 13, 14, and 15. You delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. You denied the Holy One and the just. You rejected your Messiah. So you've got plenty of iniquities. But God has raised up his servant Jesus. The verb raise up is the one that you have from verse 22. Moses' promise. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from your brethren. So in the verb raise up, he is calling to mind the promise from Deuteronomy 18 back in verse 22. And he has raised up his servant Jesus. Translated as son here, but again, that's the word from Isaiah 53 that was the heart of verse 13, the prophecy that told that the Messiah would have to die. He has raised up his son Jesus and sent him to bless you. And that goes back to the promise to Abraham in the previous verse, verse 25, saying unto Abram, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now it's interesting how Peter says this. God has raised up his son Jesus and sent him to bless you. And we're fairly cautious. I'm fairly careful in speaking to unbelievers. I try not to say to them, God has a wonderful plan for your life, because maybe God's plan for their life is hell, and that wouldn't be a very wonderful plan. So I'm very cautious about saying to people, God has something wonderful for you. Peter here does say something very much like that. He says, God sent his son Jesus to bless you. Not to bless his people or to bless his servants, but to bless you. And my first thought is, wait a minute, Peter, now don't. Maybe God didn't send his son to bless them in particular. Maybe they aren't going to believe. But now Peter tacks another phrase onto the end of this. He sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. I think that's more clearly rendered like this. He has sent him to bless you when every one of you turns away from your sins. In other words, he's not saying unconditionally God has sent him to bless you. It's true that God promised blessing through Abraham. And that blessing can be yours when you turn away from your sins. But if you will turn away from your sins and receive him, then you will receive the blessing. Again, Peter is being very tactful. He's being very positive toward these people. He points out their sin. People will never be saved unless they have something from which to be saved. He makes their sin crystal clear. Then immediately he offers them the forgiveness that God provides for sin through Jesus Christ. He calls on them to repent. And he says, God's desire is to bless you when you turn from your sin. So as we look back over the entire sermon and the context out of which it grows, there are a number of lessons that we see here that we can learn for evangelistic outreach and testimony, our own testimony in our daily lives. First of all, the message grows out of an incident of Christian compassion. Peter and John did not go into the temple seeking an opportunity to preach. They went into the temple to pray. In fact, I previously commented that this is an example of how when God's people give themselves to the four things in Acts 2:42, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, the Lord adds to their number those that should be saved. And here Peter and John were going up to pray. They did a deed of compassion to this poor lame man, and that developed into an opportunity for testimony. We need to see to it that our lives give opportunity for people to bless God for us and through us. There's a thorough foundation of Scripture underneath this message. Every time you turn around, Peter is quoting another verse or alluding to a verse. Isaiah 53, Genesis chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 22, allusions to all the Old Testament prophets. This is a richly Scripture-based message. When we give the gospel to people, it's got to be founded in the Word of God. He doesn't duck the sin issue. He doesn't say, oh, I don't dare offend these people. I better not talk about sin. He goes right to the heart of it. You denied him. You delivered him up. You preferred a murderer to the Prince of Life. But he does it tactfully. He says, you know, you may not have known this was wrong. Now, it doesn't say for sure that they didn't know it was wrong. Some of them probably did. But he's tactful. It's not a personal attack on his part. And he immediately offers them the heavenly balm, the healing for this sin, by saying, turn now, repent, be converted, and enjoy immediately the refreshing seasons from the Lord, and look forward to the coming time of restitution of all things. Now, chapter 4 tells us that as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, in jail, unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now here we see the reaction to the message that was presented. The reaction is presented in two parts. The first three verses tell us the official reaction. Then verse 4 tells us the popular reaction. The popular reaction was very, very positive. Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. There were many who were saved through this presentation of the gospel. Look at the number that we have here. Literally, the text says the number of men became about 5,000. And the word men here means literally males. The number of males became 5,000. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, how many people were saved there? In verse 41, there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So we had 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, men and women all together. How many of those were men? How many were women? I don't know. Split them down the middle would be a fair guess. That would mean there were 1,500 men saved here. At the end of the sermon in Acts 3, the total number of men was 5,000. That suggests, if you subtract these, that there were more men saved. And he doesn't even mention the women down here. After this sermon in Acts chapter 3, if there were as many women saved as there were men, there could have been a total of 7,000 people saved just in this sermon around the lame man. More people were saved here, probably, in my judgment, than on the day of Pentecost. So much so that they said, I can't count them all, let's just count the men, and we'll multiply by whatever the right number is, and we'll have the total count. The church was just growing explosively. Tremendous response here to the work of the Holy Spirit through this message that Peter gave. But there were other people listening as well. These were the temple rulers. Verse 1 says, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, who were upset with two things. First of all, that they taught the people, and second, that they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They didn't like the teaching about the resurrection. They got that back in verse 15 of the previous chapter, where Peter had said, you've killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead. And just about that time, these people went bananas, because a lot of them were Sadducees. The temple was politically in the control of the Sadducean party, which believed there was no resurrection from the dead. So they didn't like this business about talking about resurrection, but they didn't like something else.
They were grieved that they taught the people. They were upset that these unordained, unlicensed lay people, people without proper qualifications, were carrying on a teaching ministry. To teach, you were supposed to be ordained. To teach, you had to go through the rabbinical schools and have some kind of official endorsement or licensure or certification. If you let just anybody get up and preach, the people may begin to wonder whether they need a professional clergy. Exactly right. These people have good reason to be concerned. And as we go through the sequel in this chapter, when the apostles are hauled before the Sanhedrin and judged, we'll see that this is really a confrontation between the ministry of people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and ministering in the power of God and people whose ministry is defined by formal training and human credentials. This is a head-on clash between classical certified clergy and the independent ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I've read this chapter, I have really strongly reinforced in my sense that the worst thing that can possibly happen to anybody if they want to be a minister of God's Word is seminary and ordination in the classical sense. Those things are not good and they're not neutral. They are bad. They're detrimental. They're a handicap to the ministry that God wants to do through His people. And we're going to see that here as the established church, the priestly hierarchy, comes head-to-head with the apostles. The focal issue, really, is how can unlearned and unlettered men, people who don't have clerical qualifications, how can they possibly dare to teach? Never mind that their doctrine is wrong. That's another issue. The first issue is they would even dare to teach in the first case. As a result of this conflict, they're arrested overnight, and the next day, verse 5, the rulers, elders, and scribes, including Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were all gathered together in Jerusalem, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, the group that has been convened here in verse 5 is the group that's called the Sanhedrin. In fact, if you scoot down to verse 15, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, that word right there is the word Sanhedrin. So they're being called before the Sanhedrin. This is exactly what the Lord had told them to expect. Back in Mark chapter 13, the Lord had said, take heed to yourselves, they shall deliver you up to Sanhedrins. And in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. That's exactly what's happening. Right out of the gate, they're being hauled up before the Sanhedrin. But the Lord had promised, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And in fact, when Peter is brought up before the Sanhedrin, in verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, he opens his mouth and boldly speaks to this group of people. I think we can probably pause here. I don't want to get into the trial before the Sanhedrin when there's not time to go fairly far through it. Let's just note as we leave the sermon itself, the twofold response that was obtained from it. There was tremendous positive response. Thousands of people right here believed because of this one lame man and Peter's compassion in reaching out to him in the name of Jesus. But we also see the apostles thrown in jail overnight and now standing before the highest court in the land, potentially at risk for their very lives for doing this. Great positive results, great opposition. That's, I think, characteristic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through His people. As He works through us, He will save people. He will build up believers. At the same time, there will be opposition. He will oppose us in very vigorous and very tangible ways. We have to be prepared for both of those. We have to recognize that when the hard times come, they are what the Lord has promised, what we should expect. He will give us seasons of refreshing to encourage us and strengthen us, but we are not yet at the times of the restitution of all things when the kingdoms of this world have finally become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and when there is no more organized opposition, such as we see here in chapter 4. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for the courage that You gave to Peter and John, the insight and wisdom that the Holy Spirit bestowed on them to speak to the people on the day of Pentecost. We thank You, Lord, for the diligent meditation in Your Word that is evident in their presentation. Lord, how much time they must have spent with You enjoying those seasons of refreshing, studying the Scriptures to be able to bring so many verses to bear so quickly in such a spontaneous fashion. Help us, Lord, to live with You in that way. Help us to know the seasons of refreshing that You give and to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. We pray that You would be pleased by Your Spirit to work through us. Lord, we know that we can expect opposition. We long to see triumphs of Your Spirit as well. And we commit ourselves to You to that end. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.